I will be reading Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. You can follow along in your Bible on the screen, on whatever device has your Bible app, or simply close your eyes and listen. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever's right." So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go into my vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired, about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work in the burning heat." He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" So the last will be first and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Wanda. All right. What's up, Imprint Church? It's good to see you guys this morning. I think of Imprint Church, and to me, I think of family. I think of you as family, not just because some of you are my literal family, my sister Kelly here, married to Pastor Darren, but I call you family because you have felt like family to me for quite some time. I know that my church that I pastor down in Portland, Oregon, is not technically, you know, a congregation of Imprint. You guys have Woodenville and you have Bothell, but I attest that if you had an Imprint Portland, it would, in fact, be me. So, I'm Nathan Riley, and I pastor a church called Red Sea Church in the St. John's neighborhood of North Portland. And if you guys don't know the backstory, you have been something of a cross between like a mother church and a sister church to us for the last 4.5 years. I also get it that that sounds weird, like blurring the lines between mother and sister is not typically something that you want to do, you know, unless you're from Duval or maybe Gold Bar. I don't know. Like, no judgment. Seriously, though. No judgment. I grew up in this tiny little town called Albany, Oregon, which I can guarantee you is far worse. I have an older sister who met her now husband at a family reunion. So, that is true. It wasn't Kelly and Darren. They met on ChristianMingle.com. Was that? No. No. They met at Bible college, which I'm not sure is that much better. But anyway, this is getting weird. What I meant to say is I'm very, very grateful for our church's relationship that with you guys has been just an incredible blessing. Just a little bit about me and my family. Here is a picture of us from earlier this summer. We were on a houseboat in Lake Shasta, Northern California. And I know what you're thinking. That is an irresponsible number of children. So the truth is, I think of all of these kids as my own, though technically only 4 of them legally and genetically belong to me. And if you look really closely, you probably figured out which ones are mine. But anyway, it was May of 2020. My family moved from Bend, Oregon, if you're familiar, to St. John's in North Portland. St. John's, which has historically been one of the most underserved, under-resourced, and most diverse neighborhoods in the entire state of Oregon. We moved there with the hopes of revitalizing this small, dying church community. And then, if you recall, the world shut down, right? COVID. And then George Floyd was murdered. And then protesters shut down like whole large portions of our city for months. I know that happened up here in Seattle as well, right? Capitol Hill area. And that was the same summer. Do you remember the whole Pacific Northwest caught on fire? We couldn't see the sun because of the smoke. It was insane. And then in January of 21, rioters stormed the U.S. Capitol, and then the Seahawks let Russell Wilson go in 22. And so it was just this spiral, and I was pretty sure that the events of the book of the Revelation were unfolding all around us. But then eventually, right, the world started to open up again, and there we were. I found my family living in this neighborhood, a part of this tiny little church community in a really tough neighborhood, and we knew that we had work to do. So a little bit about our neighborhood, about St. John's. Our first year in our home, we had 160 shootings within a one-mile radius of our house and our church building. For us, getting used to waking up multiple times a week at night to the sound of gunshots was tough, but that is life. We have one of the highest crime rates in the state of Oregon. It's mostly due to poverty, drugs, the houseless crisis, and an incredibly active gang presence right in our neighborhood. I remember calling Darren a couple of years ago and asking him and the elders of Imprint to be praying for us because of a drive-by shooting that had happened directly in front of our church the night before. That morning I got there, I picked up 37 bullet casings, literally off the front steps of our church, which actually, bullet casings is not as bad as a lot of the other stuff that we pretty regularly get to clean up. Drug paraphernalia, foil, needles, human waste regularly. It's gross. It's messy. But that's pastoring. That's pastoring a little church in the hood, right? And we have really felt as a church over the last couple years, God calling us to focus a lot of our time and energy and attention on the local public schools. And so we serve them as much as we are able to do so. One of the ways that I do that personally, I'm a volunteer football coach at our local high school. It's been an incredible way to get to connect with a whole bunch of families in need. Just to kind of put some faces on the work that you guys as Imprint Church have been supporting, I want to show you these pictures. This is a handful of middle school and high school students and a few adults too. That have come to faith in Jesus and been baptized over the last 2 years. What we've found is that as our church has been growing, which has been growing slowly but surely, it has primarily grown with two particular people groups. One of them is black and brown public school students, and the other is single moms. Okay, quickly, that is becoming the largest swath of our church, which is incredible. It also presents some challenges at times, right? Like financial sustainability is an ongoing prayer of ours. But here's the thing. God is blessing us. God is blessing the work. God is continuing to build his kingdom. And in part, that is due to your generosity. Okay? I want you to hear this. If it were not for Imprint Church, for your prayers, for your support, for your generosity, 2 years ago, we would have closed up shop. Okay, our church would not have survived. There's all of these stories in the New Testament where we see stories of churches helping and supporting and praying for and giving generously to other churches that were struggling. And you guys remind me very much of the church that Paul was writing his letter to, the church in Philippi. The book of Philippians. And you remind me of this church, not just because of the joy that I always feel in my heart when I think about you, but you remind me of them because of your incredible generosity. I know that you guys talk a lot about generosity at Imprint Church, and what I want you to know from an outside perspective is that this is not something you just claim to value. This is something you actually live out as a community, and it's inspiring. You guys put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. And as Paul would say in Philippians, he says, your support has been a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. I want you to feel that this morning. And I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you, Imprint Church. I also want to say, next time you're in Portland, hit us up. Come and visit, okay? We are a small, scrappy neighborhood church. We're in this pretty sweet old building that we're trying to hold together with duct tape and zip ties and all of that. But God is good, and God has continued to provide. And additionally, I would just ask this. If you have Portland people, family, friends, contacts that are in Portland that are looking to join a church, man, I'd love to meet with them, buy them coffee, send them my way, have them shoot me an email, get that info from me if you need to after the service. But we need workers for the harvest, right? Because the fields are ripe, and Portland is in desperate need of Jesus. Our neighborhood is no exception. It's all sorts of gritty, but glorious, and man, deeply, deeply loved by God. So thank you, thank you, thank you, and please continue to keep us in your prayers, okay? With that, I'll stop talking about myself and do what I came here to do, which is open God's word with you. So you guys have been walking through this series, through Matthew's gospel, kind of taking it a chunk at a time, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 20. Just quickly, by means of context, to catch you up, this passage really resonated with me this week as I was wrestling through, and as I've been in the throes for the last several years of trying to kind of revitalize this small, struggling church community. And the reason it resonated is because in chapter 19, we watch Jesus interact with three distinct groups of people, right? The first one was the Pharisees, right? These are the religious elite, the faithful, scripture-believing Jewish leaders, okay? The next group he interacts with is a bunch of pesky kids, right? People with no status, no clout, no standing in that society, just kids. And then finally, Jesus interacts with this rich young man, a guy that had everything, more wealth than he knew what to do with. If you missed it, go back and listen to the sermon last week. Darren spoke of this rich young man. And so what I want you to do for a moment is just think with me, okay? If you were trying to start a movement, let's say you're trying to plant a church, or maybe you're trying to revitalize a struggling church, or maybe you're starting to launch a kingdom revolution like Jesus was doing, or maybe it's something not religious at all. You're just trying to build a business, right, from scratch. Let me ask the question, who would you be spending your time with? Would you be spending time with neighborhood kids, or would you be courting wealthy potential benefactors, right? Would you be playing hide and seek with the neighborhood kindergartners, or would you be, you know, smooth talking and recruiting the local power holders, right? The clergy, the movers and shakers. Because what's interesting, if you read chapter 19, is the only group of those three groups of people that Jesus ultimately made room for was the good for nothing kids, right? Something about Jesus, something about his values, something about the way that he valued people was very upside down, like shockingly so. And understandably, here are his disciples watching all of this. And it fires up all of these insecurities for them. And what we see in chapter 19, verse 25, his disciples are like, what? Wait a second. Like, then who actually then even can be saved? Who can be saved, right? If the rich guy, the dude with the polished resume, and if the religious elites, if they're all missing out, then what does that mean for us? Like, where are we in this whole picture? And Jesus responds, like, guys, you still don't get it. Salvation is only possible through God's work, not through our work. In other words, you can't buy your way into this kingdom, and your piety can't earn your way into this kingdom. Only those who would come with humility, who would come like a child, who would come with their guard down and their trust up, will find themselves as a part of my kingdom. And Jesus will point again and again and again to the fact that this only happens by God's generous grace, God's generosity. Then we flip the page into chapter 20, and what we find here is that Jesus shares a story. It's just a story. We call it a parable, explaining God's great generosity. That's what we're looking at this morning. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, shared a whole lot of these parables, these stories. And Jesus' stories are among my favorite part of the entire New Testament scripture. And that's because they hit a little different. You know what I mean? Like the epistles, the letters in the make up most of the New Testament are full of great information, really helpful instruction, doctrine and theology. The parables are these compact little stories that usually don't so much hit us in the head, right? Theological information and knowledge. Instead, they hit us in the feels, right? They hit us in the feelings, like in the heart. And most of the time, they left the disciples wondering, what? Like, what the heck was that even about? What does he mean, right? And that's what they're supposed to do. The parables cause us to wonder. They cause us to ponder. They cause us to ask really deep, really difficult questions about what is going on. And that task, I would suggest to you, that wrestle, it doesn't just shape our theology. At a deeper level, that wrestle actually shapes our souls, which is what I believe Jesus is after here. So I want to give you one quick piece of advice for when it comes to wrestling through the parables, and that's so this is something to keep in mind. Don't get lost in the weeds. If you want to continue to read these on your own or the other parables of Jesus, remember that parables are short, fictional tales. These are stories that Jesus kind of makes up spontaneously to get across a big idea. And so I read a ton of commentaries this week, kind of diving into this text and trying to wrap my mind around it. And a bunch of the commentators and theologians took like a super deep dive into all of the little details. And it was exhausting. Like talking about all of the different, like there's one guy he was comparing the first hour of the day to like the ninth and 11th hours of the day, and how if you look at the number 11 in Aramaic, which Jesus was speaking, but translate it to the Greek of the New, and I was just like, bro, chill, right? Like, what are you even? There is a whole bunch of other people that made all of these guesses about like the quality of the workers themselves, saying that like those who were hired at the beginning of the day, the first hour, they must have been the strongest, right? The most strapping or the best looking or whatever. And then the people hired last at the end of the day, like they must have just been lazy, right? They were lazy or maybe even physically disabled or something. Here's the thing. None of them were real. None of them were real. And so they don't need backstories, right? Because Jesus didn't give them backstories. And so this is my challenge. Like, let's just take Jesus at his word. Let's not, like, attempt to add a whole bunch of detail that isn't actually here. I think Jesus knew what he was saying, and I think that should be good enough for us. Sound good?
Yeah.
Awesome. So instead of paying extra attention to all of the minutiae, as it were. Instead, I would love it if we could pay attention to how this parable hits us in our hearts, how it makes us feel. What are the feelings that this evokes in you? And what are the questions you have? What are the confusing elements? What are the things that just don't quite make sense? For me, that's actually pretty simple. I think the weirdness, the crazy moment, the controversy, the uncomfortable moment of this story comes right in verse 8. So let's look there again. This is after all of the workers had been hired and they all worked the day, and some of them worked for 12 hours and some of them worked for only 1 hour. But at the end of the day, it comes time to pay them all, right? Give them their daily wage. And let's look again at the text. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and then going on to the first. And then we saw what happened, right? Like it all unraveled from there. The foreman followed the instructions, and the people freaked out. They're like, that's not fair! Like, what the heck? I worked for 12 hours. Homie worked for one, and you're paying him an equal amount. What is this? Right? Grumble, grumble, angry, angry. Can I ask you a question? is their reaction understandable? Totally, right? Like we totally, this is relatable. We resonate. Absolutely, yes. And in terms of our feelings, this text ought to fire us up a little bit. We ought to say, like, hey, they're right. This isn't fair. I would be so mad. I would be so mad if this was me. Anybody else? Can we be that honest in here? Yeah, a few of us. Okay. And so here's the question that we have to wrestle with. Why in the world did the owner pay them in that order? Why did he do it like that? You realize that all of this conflict could have been avoided had he simply paid the first ones hired first. Then they'd have taken their agreed upon daily wage, they'd have taken their denarius, and they'd have peaced out. None the wiser about what was coming for the others, about what they get paid. No, he doesn't do it that way. Why? Why invite the controversy? And you see, I think really there's only one explanation, and that's this. The landowner wants everyone to see and to recognize his generosity, even if it triggers them, even if it makes them angry. He still wants them to see and know. Now, if we jump all the way back to verse 1, Jesus kind of makes his intentions here known. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, right? And so if this landowner is the godlike figure in this picture of the kingdom, or I like to refer to parables as windows into heaven, right? If God is this landowner, we quickly realize that God operates very differently than the world operates, doesn't he? I think, at least in theory, I think that our world generally embraces principles of fairness. Now, that doesn't always shake out, but in theory, I think everyone feels like fair is fair, fair is good. In the United States, we have the Fair Labor Standards Act, right? Which guarantees for people a minimum wage, is supposed to guarantee safe working environments, etc. Okay? Interestingly, ancient Israel had their own version of that. It was essentially the same kind of rules laid out for them in the Torah, that people ought to be paid fairly, that day laborers were to be paid at the end of each day, that landowners are not supposed to take advantage of people, whatever, right? Fairness laws. Here's the thing. If at its core, fairness is about paying people adequately in this scenario, then what we're dealing with in this story isn't actually a breach of fairness. What we're actually dealing with is abundant generosity, right? No, nobody here got paid less than they were promised to be paid. It's just that a lot of people wound up getting paid way more than they assumed they would, and folks were furious about this. Now, I believe that Jesus is trying to key us in on a whole number of things that are true about the kingdom of God, but more than that, are true of God's own character. And the first one is this, is that in God's kingdom, generosity is a greater value than fairness. Generosity is greater than fairness. And in fact, God may at times feel incredibly unfair, but he is so only in like the most benevolent and kind and generous and good and beautiful ways imaginable. Okay? Jesus is teaching us that God loves to be generous. And he especially loves to be generous to those who haven't earned it and do not deserve it. Okay? God loves to be generous. It's like his hobby. It's like his hobby. Any of you guys have hobbies? I know Darren plays a lot of golf. I coach football because I believe in real sports. And because my body still produces testosterone. Oh, just kidding. Sorry. I had to take the younger brother jab. It was necessary. God's hobby, what God loves, is to be wildly generous to the undeserving. Right? You get a denarius, and you get a denarius, and you get a denarius, and you get one too, right? And it's beautiful. Really, it's beautiful. And it's powerful, and it's awesome. Unless you feel like you're the only one who truly earned it. Then it feels infuriating. Look at the worker's response in verse 12. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Man, if that's not a loaded sentence. You're calling them equal to me? How dare you? I've earned this. I put in the time. I did the work. I bore the burden in the heat of the day. They did squat, right? Like, and to this, I think Jesus drops another truth bomb here that confronts us. It confronts our prejudices. It confronts our biases. I think it confronts our pride. Jesus shows us, as he's showing them, that the kingdom is for those you believe least deserve it. I'll say that again. The kingdom is for and will be for those who you believe least deserve it. The kingdom is for them too. Can I ask you personally for a moment, who are the thems to you? Who are the thems? Is it the self-righteous religious hypocrites? Are those the ones that really get under your skin that you can't stand? Are they the thems, right? Is it maybe the deathbed converts? I have a bunch of friends that are pastors like in the Bible Belt. And for many Christians in the South, the thems of the kingdom are those pesky, progressive, liberal types up in the godless Pacific Northwest, right? Like, they don't represent my Jesus, right? And then many Christians in the Pacific Northwest would say that for us, the thems are maybe these, like, Southern white Christian nationalists who are wrapping their Bibles in the American flag and freaking out that someone's going to eat their pet, right? It's a thing, like, right? They don't represent my Jesus. Hear me. God loves to shower his blessing, to shower his grace on them too. How's that sit with you? Are you uncomfortable? Me too. I heard one theologian suggest that one of Jesus' goals with his parables is to teach us what heaven is going to be like so that when we get there someday, it will actually feel like heaven for us. He's trying to prepare us for the reality of what heaven will be like. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, one of C.S. Lewis's parables, one of his short stories, it's actually probably my favorite of all of his works. It's called The Great Divorce. You should totally check it out. He describes a story in which people are getting to heaven, but at first for them, it's like excruciatingly painful. He talks about like the blades of grass are like piercing into their feet and stuff because they weren't prepared for just how real and how holy it was all going to be. And it took them some time to get used to it. They had to toughen up in order to be able to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. And they certainly weren't prepared for some of the people that they saw there who they assumed wouldn't be. Why are there so many of them here? What is she doing here, right? So I'd like to invite you just for a moment, if you can imagine. Imagine you come to the end of your life. I don't know exactly how this works, but you wake up and you're being escorted into heaven by, I don't know, St. Peter or whoever. And he ushers you to your seat at the table, the banquet, the feast of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And here you are getting ready, and they're bringing around the wine, and they're about to pour it. But then Peter marches in with someone else, one of them. And they're way worse than you, right? Like, they're way less deserving than you. But the problem is, he actually sits them in an even better seat than you got, a little closer to Jesus, a little more honor, right? Let me just ask. Do you cheer for them? Or do you sneer at them? Are you excited for them? Let's go, bro. Yes. Or are you angry? Why'd they get it better than me? This ugliness, I think this sneering sort of fiery reaction that this parable triggers in us is what Jesus wants us to take a serious look at. And I think that he's inviting his followers to embrace this tension, right? Where on the one hand, we are acknowledging the fact that we have a problem. Our own selfishness, our own bitterness is very, very real. And then, on the other hand, he wants us to stare long and hard at God's lavish generosity until we find that we are actually beginning to be transformed by it. That we are toughening up, and at the same time, our hearts are being softened so that we could become those who actually celebrate his generosity instead of bemoaning it. It's pretty silly when you think about it. Like, the fact that we would get territorial, like, over heaven, it's kind of funny, right? Like as if we have the stake claimed. I just wonder how often we forget that the same generosity that blesses those who we most despise is the same generosity that extended salvation to us while we most despised God. Right? This was our state before we came to know him through Jesus. When we truly ponder that, like when we sit in the weight and the cost of our generous salvation, when we realize that God gave his son away, enduring the cross, despising its shame, in order to make us, who were his enemies, his sons and daughters, his beloved children. When we realize that, what room do we have to say that others don't belong here? That I deserve it more? And so I think that Jesus wants us to focus on God's generosity until we actually become those who can cheer it on. Can cheer it on even for our enemies, even for them. And ultimately until we become those who become incredibly generous ourselves. That makes sense? So I'm going to wrap up here in a minute, but there's two last little details, little nuggets in this text that I would be sad to miss out on. I think they're worth mentioning. You know, occasionally there are moments when you read the scripture, there are words that kind of pop up for you in the text, like, oh, that's interesting. Very oftentimes, those words would have popped off the page to the original readers. They're sort of loaded phrases, and there's two of them here that I want to mention. The first one is a warning. A warning. Okay, look at verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Envious. That word, envious, appears a little differently in the Greek. Okay, I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you. You can ask Darren to do that. But it literally means, literally translated, means evil eye. Evil eye. Okay, so stated differently. Is your eye evil because I am generous? In the Jewish mind, and actually the vision sort of portrayed by the rest of the scripture, our eyes were not just like the things that we see with. It's much more than that. Our eyes were thought of as the conduit through which evil can come into your inner person. Okay? It's the conduit for darkness to get into your soul. Matthew, earlier in Matthew's gospel, chapter 6, Jesus warns his disciples of exactly this. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light within you is darkness. Then how great is that darkness? You see, our eyes, the things that we look at, the things that we look to, the things that we long for, our constant need to compare ourselves to everyone around us, that thing inside us where we tend to naturally see all of the things that other people have that we don't and how that affects us, it's poison. It's poison. It's darkening our souls. And also, can we be honest, it is so addictive. It is so addictive. I would suggest to you, this is the reason that all of you both absolutely love and absolutely hate Instagram at the same time, right? You see that vacation that your friend went on, right? You're like, oh, I'm so happy for you. Like, that looks so great. And you're just like, oh, and you heart it on your phone, but actually you hate it. You know, like, that's the evil eye. It's envy. It's very interesting to me, and certainly no coincidence, that Jesus, literally his very next words, the next verse, he's confronting our love for things and our love for money, right? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here's our warning, friends. Our eyes are prone to evil. Our eyes are prone to envy. And so rather than turning your eyes to those around you and trying to measure up and notice all the things that we don't have, might we instead turn our eyes upon Jesus? And may we see and may we remember all that he has given in order to bring us in. Okay? One of my all-time favorite hymns is the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. One final detail, and I'll wrap. This one's not a warning. I think it's actually a point of application or an invitation to us. In verse 12, the workers were complaining, right? Because they had worked through what? Through the heat of the day. The heat of the day. Okay, that little phrase is a really interesting phrase. Shows up a couple of times in Scripture. But the very first occurrence, the first time we see that in the Bible, is all the way back in the book of Genesis. Okay, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, this is right after Abraham had just been circumcised, actually. And so, right, bro's a little uncomfortable. he's feeling a little tender. He's looking for some comfort. And so he's escaping the heat of the day. And he's reclining under some oak trees beside his tent. The verse says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Just out of curiosity, anybody remember what happens next? Exactly after this? He walks out of his tent and he meets these three mysterious visitors. And most scholars and theologians believe them to have been the embodied members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit appearing in human form as guests of Abraham's. And what does he do? He lavishes generous blessings upon them. Abraham is showing God generous hospitality and grace. He slaughters the fattened calf. He breaks bread. He pours the wine. In the heat of the day, rather than complaining that he didn't get enough, he extends his hand instead in wild hospitality toward others. And I believe there's a connection here between that story and this one, almost as if Jesus is inviting us, like, hey, Check out what Abraham did, though. Right? And whether or not that was Jesus' intention, I'm not totally sure, but I do believe that I believe this is a practical way to snap us out of our selfishness. Practice generous hospitality. I believe that we grow in grace by extending gracious and generous gifts to those around us. And who knows? You know, you might just be entertaining angels as you do it. So we're going to take some time now to respond and worship and celebrate God's great generosity to us as the band leads us in some more songs. We make space to pray, give, receive communion, etc. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abundant, unending generosity. Your abundant and unending grace and love. A generosity so big that you were willing to give your only begotten Son away in order to bring us wayward, lost sinners in as your sons and daughters. God, the weight and beauty of your generous grace, may it not be lost on us this morning. May we not take it for granted this morning, but may we look hard at it and celebrate it. Might the good news of your gospel, God, sink deeper into our souls and do that amazing Holy Spirit-empowered transformative work that only you can do. God, that you would transform our lives into people who embrace your generosity and live out creative expressions of it in the lives that you've given us. Thank you for your love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.